Well, this morning we are starting in our new series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The theme, I guess, or the title of the series is Fullness in Christ. And as we continue through Colossians over coming weeks, you're going to see a picture that Paul paints of who Jesus is. But the talk this morning is called Hitting the Ground Running. We're looking at the first 14 verses, and the first 14 verses are very tightly packed. But the reason I'm calling it Hitting the Ground Running is quite simply because of that, of the fact that that is exactly what Paul does. He hits the ground running. If you look at the first few verses, he essentially says very briefly that it's from Paul, that he's an apostle of Christ. It's to the holy and faithful in Christ in Colossae. That's where the church was. They're Colossians. They live in Colossae. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God. And then he says, we thank God when we pray for you. And then he goes into an explanation of why it is that they thank God when they pray for the people at Colossae, for the Colossians. And so Paul is bang, bang, bang. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is the greeting, and this is what we do. We thank God when we pray for you. Now, it gets a little bit complicated when we get into verses 4 through to verse 14. There's a lot of material there, and I'm going to attempt to unpack it, I guess, very quickly and briefly, but then I'm going to go back and sort of draw out two main things that I think it's saying. But essentially, in verse 4, we're told that Paul and Paul and Timothy thank God when they pray for them because of their faith in Jesus. They recognize that the people in Colossae have an amazing faith in Jesus. And also in verse 4, there's two things. First of all, is their faith in Jesus, but the second thing is their love for the saints. So Paul says, whenever we pray about you, we thank God because of your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints. But he goes on. He says that faith in Jesus and that love for the saints, that springs from hope. That actually comes from somewhere, he says. It comes from hope. And where does that hope come from? He says that hope, in verse 5, he says it comes from the gospel. And this gospel, he says in verse 6, is growing everywhere. And in verse 7, he says that gospel that's growing everywhere, you learnt from a man called Epaphras. And so there's a lot of information there, and we're only up to the first seven verses, but 4 to 7 is packed with stuff. We're really thankful to God because of your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints. And that faith and that love came from hope, and that hope comes from the gospel. And it's a gospel that is growing everywhere, and it's a gospel that you heard from Epaphras. So they thank God when they pray for them. But the next thing, as we go to verses 8 and onwards, is that prayer is mentioned again. So in verse 4, it's this idea of we pray, we thank God when we pray for you. But in verse 7 and 8, it's now we don't stop praying for you because, and we have a whole lot of information. They don't stop praying for the Colossians because of their love in the Spirit. And that they are growing in knowledge in verse 9. And then in verse 10, they're praying that they might live a life worthy of the one who has saved them. And again in verse 10, that they would please the one who has saved them. And in verse 10, that they would bear fruit. And in verse 11, that they would be strengthened. And finally in verse 12, that they would be thankful to the Father who has saved them, who in verses 12 to 14 has brought them from darkness into a kingdom of light through Jesus, who redeems and forgives them for their sins. There's a lot of information there, and we've hit the ground running. Paul hasn't wasted any time. He's gone bang into this, and he's told them, we thank God when we pray for you for these reasons, and we're not going to stop praying for you because we think there is more good things that you could have. You could grow more in your faith and your love. But something just to pull out from these verses that I hope is helpful is that there is a cause and an effect. Paul is talking about the Colossians being really good people in a really good place. They're obviously people who have been affected by this gospel that they have heard, and it's changing who they are. They have a love for the saints. But there is a cause to this. You see, there's three times that Paul mentions their knowledge of God, and I think this is the cause. Well, it's not a knowledge of God, it's knowing God, which is different. In verse 6, he refers to them fully knowing the grace of God. Fully knowing. That doesn't come out in all translations, but this idea of not just knowing, in other words, it's not just intellectual, but fully knowing, fully about the grace of God. That means experiencing the grace of God, not just knowing about it or being able to define what grace is. In verse 9, he refers to having a full knowledge of God's will. And once again, the original language doesn't say a knowledge of God's will, but a full knowledge. And in verse 10, we're mentions again that they would have the full knowledge of God. And so there's this cause, if you like. It seems to be from this knowledge of God, or this knowledge of God's grace, this knowing or experiencing of God and his grace, that something happens to the Colossians. It's the cause, and the effect, it would appear, is that they bear fruit in however it is that you want to understand that fruit. It's, I think, sort of spelled out in a number of different ways, but Paul mentions this idea of fruit twice. So just as he mentions fully knowing the grace of God in verse 6, he also talks about bearing fruit since knowing God's grace in verse 6. There you see the cause and effect side by side. The cause is knowing God's grace. The effect is that they will bear fruit. There's something about having an intimate working knowledge and understanding of God's grace that actually causes them to be people who bear fruit. But then I said there was a mention of the knowledge, a full knowledge of God's will and a full knowledge of God in verses 9 and 10. And once again in verse 10, related to both of those references is once again the idea of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit as a result of a full knowledge of God in verse 10. So I hope you can see a picture that Paul is painting here. He gives thanks for these people. They're doing something right. What is it that they're doing right? They know God. They know his grace. They know his will. They know him. There's this full knowledge that, if we were to summarize those verses, seems to be that God has qualified them to share the inheritance of the kingdom of light, that the Father has rescued them from the dominion of darkness, and that he's done this through Jesus, in whom they have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that this knowledge brings faith and hope and love. This thing about knowing God is at its very core a relationship thing. Now, we often don't do human relationships very well. We don't do relationships with one another very well. That's one of the things about living in a fallen world. And so there's parts of me that I hide from you. I don't want you to see them. I'm embarrassed by them. I have shame about them. And there's things that I show you about myself, which, even though I wish they weren't and sometimes often don't realize it, are also affected by that shame and the broken parts of me. For the parts I hide plus the parts that I present to other people are flawed and broken and unhelpful at times. And I imagine it's the same for you with others. We don't do human-to-human relationships well. And yet I think it's harder for us to do human-to-God relationships. We certainly hold our relationship back with God. Nobody on earth at this time has a relationship to the full potential that they could with God. Because each and every one of us is still broken. We're still marred by sin and shame in some way. There's some way that in our lives and our hearts we fail to apply to us a full knowledge of God's grace and his will. I remember once I met two of my favorite authors. They were heroes of mine. I was in the United States of America for a conference that they were both involved with. And I met both of them. And one of them, and I'm not saying it's, you know, he's a bad guy or anything, but one of them, he sort of was not particularly polite to me, whether I had rubbed him up the wrong way, whether it was just simply because I was Australian and he knew it, or what it was, I'm not sure. But something happened and we just grated in those few moments we had together when I first met him and we were introducing ourselves to each other. And so I had a bad experience with him. I'd read many of his books that he'd co-authored with this other person. I'd read many of those books and they were both my heroes. And then I actually met him for the first time and suddenly I realized he's a human being. He's broken. He's flawed. He doesn't actually always do relationship well. And even though part of it might have been my fault, he didn't necessarily do well with it either. But the other person who was there, also my hero, also somebody who'd written lots and lots of books who I also got to meet, I had a really good conversation with him. And so the interesting thing is that with both of them, I actually went from having a working knowledge of them, an intellectual knowledge, to actually meeting them and knowing them. And it changed my view of one of them. The reason it didn't change the view of the other one is simply because I didn't know him well enough. I'm sure if I knew him well enough, I would have eventually come to the realization that he too is broken and fallen. That's the thing about knowing. We're not just talking about a knowledge of God, we're talking about knowing God. When you know me and I know you, that means there's things about you that are no longer hidden from me. From me. There's things about you that are no longer hidden from me. This is what knowledge is. It is knowing. And it's the key to relationship. So it's not simply knowing about, it's something that we have actually experienced. It's not simply hearing about God, but rather having something that has resonated at our very core, having truly heard. It's not simply something you know or do not know, but rather it's something that you can grow in knowledge of as you grow in experience of it. It's not something that is superficial, but it's something that is substantial. It's not something that we can pretend we have this knowledge, but something that shapes who we are. Tozer once wrote the following quote, and it's a challenging quote. But it's also encouraging. He says, God wills that we should push into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment, every day. Just to repeat that first part, that God wills that we should push into his presence. If you've been a parent or a grandparent, and I'm getting to have the joy of being a grandparent at the moment, I have a granddaughter who pushes into my presence. She comes and she makes sure that I know that she is there. She'll come and she'll start climbing up on top of me. In other words, I'm here and I want to be on top of you. I want to actually push myself into your presence. How often do we do that with God? It seems like at best we sometimes make some space for him if he were to show up. How often do we push into his presence? How often do we hunger and thirst for him? Knowing God is first and foremost a relational thing. So this idea that we're looking at in Colossians is fullness in Christ. And fullness in Christ does not come from just knowing about Christ. It actually comes from meeting Christ. I don't know if you remember, but in old versions of the Bible, it was very polite in Genesis 4:1 when Adam knew his wife Eve and she became pregnant. But this idea of knowing is something that is much more than just an intellectual understanding, which for us in our Western world, and especially in Reformed churches, we have made very intellectual. This idea that knowing somebody is so much more than just reading about them. Just as Adam knew Eve and she conceived, we're encouraged to know God. There is actually an invitation to intimacy there. There is a God who is actually making himself available and sharing himself with us, as it says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you were just briefly to look through some of Jesus' teachings and look for the word knowing and this idea of knowing, it actually is very eye-opening for us and helps us understand what Paul is saying in Colossians, where he's saying so much seems to hinge on this knowledge of God's grace and knowledge of his will and knowledge of him. In Matthew 7, 15 to 23, there is this story about that Jesus talks about. It's not a story, he just makes it quite clear that there is this idea of false prophets. And he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they come disguised. They're hidden. But then he goes on to talk about how people can't actually hide what is within them. Eventually it comes out. And so he says, thus by their fruit. So once again, we have this idea of fruit. He says, you will fully or truly know them. This is how people know that the Colossians are saved. They know Jesus and they're bearing fruit. But as we go down into verse 23 of that passage in Matthew, Jesus, with the idea that people will come to him and saying, Lord, Lord, he says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil. Or if we go to John 10, 14 to 15, Jesus is talking about shepherds, and he's talking about shepherds who look after sheep who are just hired men, and when things happen, like robbers come, they just run away because they don't really love the sheep. And then he goes on to talk about himself, and he says, I am the good shepherd. And listen to this, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Not long after that, John's talking to the disciples about how he's going to leave and how it is that they're going to be able to come to the place that he is preparing. In John 14, 8 to 9, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time. For Jesus, so much was hinging upon his knowledge of the disciples and their knowledge of him, their intimacy, their friendship, how much they had shared, how much they had learned, how much they had pushed into Jesus' presence to get to know him. And the amazing thing is we get to John 17, verse 3, and Jesus does us a favor by defining for us what eternal life actually is. Can you guess what eternal life is? We really only get a clear definition once, I think, by Jesus in the New Testament. And he makes it clear what he's talking about because he starts by saying in John 17, 3, now this is eternal life. That they may know the true God, Jesus Christ. I guess as we start off in this book, this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians, and as he starts with this foundation, this idea that these guys are bearing fruit, and this comes from knowing God, it comes out of your relationship with God. I want to ask you this morning, how well do you know God? Now, I'm not asking how well do you know about him. How is it that you, how many memory verses you may have memorized, how many Bible stories you can repeat, how well it is that you can find the book of Ruth hidden in the Old Testament or whatever it might be. I'm actually asking how well you know God. How you have pushed into his presence. Because that's actually eternal life. Starts now. We push ourselves into his presence and grow. So how well do you know God? Because that is the key to fullness in Christ. In fact, it's the key to life. It's what we were created for. It's what Christ has died for. So that things like sin and shame could be dealt with and pushed to one side, so there would be nothing that would stop us coming to the Father, nothing within ourselves. We wouldn't have shame and guilt holding us back. But there also wouldn't be anything for a holy God to say, no, you cannot come. There is nothing that stands between us and God. How well do you know? Well, over the coming weeks, Paul is going to remind us of this over and over again. He's going to remind us of who Jesus is, how it is that we can have faith in him and what he has done. He's going to remind us how there really, truly is nothing between us and our Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your desire to have us in your presence. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us now as we come around your table to be reminded that you are here, that we might be reminded that your Son has died, that we might live, that we might be reminded that we are part of a heavenly family, of an eternal home. Lord, might we let go of any feelings of importance because of how much we know about you. Lord, help us to remain uneasy and unsatisfied unless we are in your presence, unless we are abiding in you, fellowshipping with you.